You are not like us. We are man. You are the God of the universe. Conform our thinking, conform our hearts to your truth. May we see you for who you really are more and more. Help us now as we come to the Word of God. Holy Spirit, help us to behold our God in the Word of God, to see who He is, and to see what He is like, and what our rightful response to Him should be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When we come to the revelation of God in His Word, there are many things. There are many things that are difficult for our mind to grasp. There are some truths that really for our finite minds are in tension with each other. It's difficult for us to fit them together in our fallenness. Sometimes even in our hearts, it's difficult to accept these truths. We know that there is one God, right? We know that there is one God, and yet we know that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. These truths must be brought together. We know that Jesus Christ is fully God and He's fully man. We can't minimize or mitigate His deity. And to fall short of declaring that He is real humanity is to fall into heresy about the person of the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Two natures, one person. The revelation of these truths found in God's Word brings tensions to our fallen human minds. And I would say that the area of God's character, the area of theology that brings the most tension in the history of the church is the issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Truths in tension. John MacArthur preached a sermon entitled Twin Truths years ago that greatly impacted me, and I'm thankful for his work to help this sermon. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. If you have it figured out, shoot me an email. There is a tension between what God does as king and what God does as judge of all the earth. The Scripture teaches that as king, God orders and controls all things according to His good purposes, including all human actions, even a person's choice to sin. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says, "The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Ephesians 1:11, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." Divine sovereignty of the king. But on the other hand, at the same time, Scripture also teaches that as the judge of all the earth, He holds every single man, woman, and child, every individual responsible for the choice that he or she makes and the direction of life that he chooses. We could go everywhere. I'll give you just two. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." Revelation 20, verse 12. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, judged according to their deeds. There's a human responsibility before the judge of all the earth. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. How do we fit these together? How do we harmonize these truths in our minds? I guess the answer for this morning is this. You may never harmonize these truths in your minds. Perhaps you're not meant to understand exactly how these truths intersect in the very mind of the all-knowing, eternal God. Ever thought of that? What I want to show you this morning is that harmonizing and figuring out these truths and how exactly they fit together is not nearly as important for you as faith in these truths, in the revelation of God in the Scriptures. Because we're going to find out that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both taught clearly, side by side, in the very same Scriptures, without explanation, without mitigation, without apology, and certainly without contradiction. Both must be true because both are revealed in the living and enduring Word of God. They are authoritatively declared in God's holy Word. Our human tendency is to favor one of these truths over another. Our human tendency is to have one of them play the trump card over the other, to minimize one or the other because our finite minds just do not understand how they could ever be put together. They seem contradictory, and frankly, our hearts scream about holding both of them together. But I'll tell you, this tendency takes away from the authority of Scripture. This tendency takes away of the growth of our souls, and this tendency takes away from the glory of the triune God. So the answer is to believe both truths with all of our hearts. So what we're going to do this morning, and this is a fun sermon for me, I would like you to take your Bible, turn to the book of Genesis, find chapter 25, and go with me, work with me through the Scriptures. We're going to go left to right, Old Testament to New Testament, in eight different texts to consider how divine sovereignty and human responsibility are the same in the same texts of Scripture. So first of all, as you turn to Genesis 25, consider Jacob and his brother. You have a handout if you want to fill those blanks in. Consider Jacob and his brother. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, is pregnant with twins. We know these twins are going to be called Jacob and Esau. Esau is older and Jacob is younger chronologically. Verse 23, Rebekah is pregnant at this point. She hasn't given birth. Verse 23 of Genesis 25. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older, God says, shall serve the younger. Esau was born first. Esau should have had the birthright. Jacob should have served Esau. But God had a determined plan, a predicted plan, a prophesied plan. And let me ask you a question. You know your Bibles. How was the divine plan accomplished? Through human sin, through parental favoritism, through an amazing deception. I mean, Isaac, he He loved Esau. He was a hunter. Smelled good. Manly man. Rebekah loved Jacob. Of course, Jacob, he's a schemer. Jacob's a manipulator. But at least he loved God's promises. Esau, how do you describe him? He sold his entire birthright. He gave up his entire birthright for a bowl of soup. Genesis 25:34, then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And will Esau be judged for this? Is he responsible? Does the author of Hebrews leave Esau off the hook? Well, Hebrews 12:16 says this, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, all in the same text. Just take a right, head over to Genesis chapter 50 and find verse 15. Secondly, consider Joseph and his brothers. Consider Joseph and his brothers. Find Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. While you're turning there, you remember the story of Joseph. Joseph and his coat of many colors given to his favorite. Joseph the dreamer and his dreams that he's quite happy to share, by the way. That his brothers are going to bow before him. And by the way, not only that, you, Mom and Dad, and the brothers are going to bow before me. That didn't go over well for his brothers. His brothers decided to kill him. Throw him in a pit and starve him till he's bones. One brother, the oldest, bless his heart, was at least willing to sell him into slavery and keep him yet alive. And so that's what happened. Joseph was sold into slavery. He ends up in Potiphar's house, serving. Work, work, work. And what does he get? He can't help that he's got good looks. What does he get? He gets pursued. He runs from Potiphar's wife, and she's angry, and he's accused, and he's thrown in prison in Egypt. From slave to prisoner. He rots in prison in a foreign land. Of course, it seems like he may have his opportunity because Egypt's cupbearer is also in prison as well. And so Joseph, by God's power and sovereignty, has an opportunity to interpret the cupbearer's dream. And the cupbearer gets out and is let scot-free. Remember me! He didn't. That was nice. And for two more years, Joseph rotted in prison. Until the cupbearer, one day, another dream happens. This time, Pharaoh's having the dreams. And, aha! Oh, no! I remember Joseph. And Joseph comes out, he interprets the dreams, and very quickly he's raised up by God as second in Egypt, given the administrative task of bringing in food for the great famine that would affect all the lands. And so Israel itself would be affected. And all of Joseph's brothers would bring brought into Egypt before this one in disguise with the Egyptian clothing. And it's revealed to them that this is Joseph. And it's Joseph. Hey, buddy. No, they were afraid for their lives because they had sinned and they knew sin had consequences. They knew sin was responsible for their sin. Now go to Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" That's a legitimate concern. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?'" Look at verse 20. "As for you, the brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." He comforted them. He spoke kindly to them. God's sovereign plan even uses the sinful acts of men and turns it for our good and for His glory. And yet God is not the author of sin. It's Joseph's brothers' jealousy. It's Joseph's brothers' murderous hearts. It's Joseph's brothers' fears. And they knew it, and they knew they should be judged not only by God, if you read the story, but certainly by second command Joseph. They knew that they were responsible. Third, keep heading to the right and turn to page 693 if you have a Bible in the back, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 10. And let's consider Israel and her enemy. Israel and her enemy, Assyria. In Isaiah chapter 10, Israel has repeatedly sinned against her God as a nation. We know when we read the book of Deuteronomy that there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And now she is going, Israel, the nation, is going to be judged, going to be cursed by God by delivering them over to the nation of Assyria. And in Isaiah chapter 10, God Himself is speaking. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Now wake up for this one. Wake up for this one. This one's powerful, but it's hard to grasp. Verse 5, God is speaking, "Woe to Assyria! Woe to Assyria!" That's not great. Woe is bad. "Woe to Assyria," God says. Watch this. "The rod of my anger." Okay, so Assyria, woe to you. Terrible distress and destruction and judgment is coming upon you, God says. But by the way, the nation of Assyria was used by God like a weapon in His hands to unleash His righteous wrath against the nation of Israel. Keep reading with me. Verse 5, "And the staff in whose hands is my indignation." Verse 6, I sent Assyria against a godless nation. What nation? The nation of Israel. The rebellious house of Israel. And we remember in 722 BC when Israel invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. Keep reading with me, verse 6. "And commission it, I commission Assyria against the people of my fury." To do what? To capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Now look at verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 10. "Yet it does not so intend." It is Assyria. "Yet Assyria does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. But rather, it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. I'm going to use Assyria to do this, but this is not Assyria's plan. This is not what Assyria is choosing. This is not their intent." Verse 12, "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, 'I will punish,' after it's done, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness, For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And this is really incredible that even by divine decree, by God's sovereign plan, he picks up Assyria and uses Assyria as a weapon of judgment for his people. And after they've done the deeds, God turns around and says, now I'm judging you, Assyria. Because it was out of their wickedness and out of their heart and their pride that they did this. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility plastered together in each and every phrase of this text without explanation, without mitigation, without apology. Twin truths to be believed and to be trusted in the very same passage. Well, we could go to any number of places, but let's now move to the New Testament. Number four, as we move to the book of Matthew chapter 11, find verse 26, page 969 if you have a Bible from the back, consider Jesus and the crowds. Jesus and the crowds. Matthew chapter 11, verse 26. In this context, Jesus is speaking to the crowds. That's everybody, but it includes his own disciples. And it includes the Pharisees and the teachers of Israel. So, Matthew chapter 11. Let's start at verse 25. Is everyone there? Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, now watch these words, listen carefully, let the word of God speak. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me, Jesus said, by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Hidden and revealed. Divine sovereignty in salvation. But look at the very next verse. The very next verse is verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so in verse 28 and 29 and 30, one of my favorite open invitations of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. Has there anyone in the history of this universe ever come to Jesus Christ weary and heavy laden over their sin and truly come to Him out of sensing their great need and seeing the glories of Christ as a good Savior of sinners like them, have come to Him and been turned away in the history of the world? Has that ever happened? Never. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility plastered in the same passage. No explanation. No apology. No contradiction. No watering down. Number five. Keep heading to the right. Turn to the Gospel of John. Find John chapter 3. This is where we've been. And consider John and his Gospel. Consider John and his Gospel. Page 1060. John chapter 3. We've been here for the last 3 weeks. We've seen it. We've felt the tension in Jesus' encounter at night with Nicodemus. We know that the passage starts out with the passive. You must be born. It's not an active verb. You must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus starts right there with Nicodemus. He says, you've got to be born again. He says it five times. Passive verb. It's a divine passive. God is the actor. He is the only actor in divine regeneration. This is monogenistic. This is God acting on the behalf of dead sinners and bringing life. The Spirit of God must sovereignly move as the wind blows. Five times. And yet, in verses 11 through 21, seven times, starting at verses 11 through 21, the word belief is used. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Five times, you must be born again. I don't know about you, but I had nothing to do with my first birth. In fact, I don't even remember my first birth. And if you remember your first birth and you contribute in some way, hey, Mom, help me, let me put my elbow right here as we work this out together. No! And so it is with our second birth. It's a move of divine power by the Spirit of the living God, a sovereign work of God that passed you out of death and into life. And yet the same passage, the same Jesus commands all to believe. And everyone who believes will have eternal life. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility welded in the gospel of the book of John. And frankly, it's everywhere, this tension in the book of John. Isn't it? Turn to John chapter 6, just a couple pages over. Let's look at one more passage. And in this one, I'm just going to read it. And I want you to look for it, and I'll remind you when I see it, of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Back and forth, like a ping pong tournament in John chapter 6. Starting at verse 35, the context here is the feeding of the 5,000. And of course, Jesus takes that physical miracle and applies it to Him as the bread of life. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger. And he who believes in Me will never thirst. Human responsibility, free offer of the gospel. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen Me. You have seen Me and yet do not believe. You're responsible. Human responsibility. Look at verse 37, though. All that the Father gives me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, phrase A and phrase B. Verse 38, for I've come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Divine sovereignty. Verse 40, for this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. Everyone. Human responsibility. Free, open call of the gospel. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Divine sovereignty. Go down to verse 44. Just drop your eyes down to verse 44 of John 6. No one can come to Me, Jesus says, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's people that the Father draws to the Son. Okay? There's a drawing of a people to the Son. Those people come to the Son. and those people would be raised up on the last day. Is everybody going to be raised up on the last day? Then not everybody is drawn by the Father. One of the strongest verses in all of the Bible for divine sovereignty of salvation. And yet, we continue to read. In verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone, verse 46, now, not that everyone has seen the Father. I'm sorry, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Watch this. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Human responsibility. Back and forth. Divine sovereignty. Human responsibility. Side by side in Scripture. Twin truths to be affirmed and believed with all of our hearts. Well, let's continue to the right to the book of Acts, page 1089. Consider the next Peter. Consider Peter and his sermon at the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 and find verse 22. Now, as you're turning there, consider with me for a second, what is the worst sin ever committed? One time I had someone say to me, well, Adam sinned in the garden. And of course I was like, ooh, that's a good one. You might be onto something there. But I argue that the worst sin ever committed was the murder of the God-man. So here is Peter preaching in the power of the Spirit of the living God about the crucified and risen Christ to the Jews on the days of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. Find verse 22 in the middle of Peter's sermon and listen carefully to his words. Verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Now watch this. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death." The death of Jesus Christ, the worst sin ever committed, the killing, the murder of the God-man. This murder was the predetermined plan and purpose of the triune God. The worst sin ever committed. And yet Peter takes in the same very breath, probably, takes his bony finger, raises it up, looks the Jews in his eyes, his fellow countrymen, and says, "You put him to death by the hands of godless men." Divine sovereignty, human responsibility in the same sentence. And the worst sin ever committed in the history of the world. And by the way, did the Jews say, hey, if God predetermined this, Peter, I'm sorry, I'm off the hook. I gotcha. I'm off the hook. No, 36. The same passage, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" They knew that they were responsible. And Peter says, "I can tell you what to do. Repent. Repent and believe." They knew they must repent. And you know what? 3,000 did repent that day. And the church of Jesus Christ was born. Move to the right a little bit more, further on in the book of Acts, and find Acts chapter 27 as we consider Paul and the shipwreck. I hope you're having fun. I am having a ball up here. Consider Paul and the shipwreck in Acts chapter 27. Paul is a Roman prisoner. Paul is being transported to Rome. Paul warns them, hey, sailing is not going to go well for us. There's weather on the horizon. It's going to be difficult. But I think it kind of makes sense. The Roman centurion of that ship, that Paul's a prisoner, the Roman centurion listens to the owner of the boat and the pilot of the ship. Makes sense. Paul's a prisoner. He's a theologian. What does he know? Until they sailed into that storm and it became hurricane-like. And pick it up then in verse 20 of Acts chapter 27. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone for a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Verse 23, "For this very night an angel of God, of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve, stood before me, saying," now listen to verse 24, "Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. So not one of the people on that boat, God has promised and planned that Paul would go to Rome, and not one will be lost. And yet the wind is battering them. They're starving, they're losing courage, and all looks to be lost. Find verse 29. "Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers," look at verse 31, "unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing," verse 34, "therefore I encourage you to take some food," watch this, "for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." Move to verse 42 in the story. Verse 42. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened. The book of Ruth, "and it so happened that they were all brought safely to land." A sovereign decree of safety. Not one will be lost. And yet, human responsibility in this passage all over the place. You have human responsibility to do something. Stay on the ship. Cut the ropes. Take some food. Thwart a murder plot. All of that to be done to fulfill God's plans. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty, side by side, no explanation, no mitigation, no apology. Finally then, we end where we began with Jacob and Esau. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 9. Consider again Jacob and his brother. Romans chapter 9. Now we know at Romans chapter 8, that God has been presenting in the book of Romans the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's really come to a crescendo at the end of chapter 8, that in this great plan of God, from beginning to end, all the way to glorification, no one, nothing, Nothing in all of the universe will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We all say amen, except for some theologian Jews that were sitting there. They said, Paul, before, hold on a second, what about Israel? God, it looks to me like God has abandoned his nation Israel. That's what's happening, and as point of fact, he turns to Romans 9, 10, and 11 to answer that very question. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Has God's plan for the Jews failed? Verse 6 of chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though, look at verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, and we saw this in Genesis 25, the older will serve the younger. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, if you're awake here this morning, and you may not be, if you have a pulse this morning, and I certainly hope you do, then you're saying, that's not fair. Makes sense that you would say that, because that's exactly what Paul says in verse 14. What shall we say then? Verse 14, there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And you are probably saying, why in the world am I responsible then? Well, that's exactly what they said, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? This, in Romans 9, is probably the strongest section in the New Testament, maybe the Bible, on the sovereignty of God and salvation. And yet, what happens when we come to Romans chapter 10? We come to Romans chapter 10 and we see the other side, probably the most powerful section in all of the Bible on human responsibility to believe. Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 2. Paul is speaking about his fellow Jews, and he says, for I testify about them, the Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They don't get it. Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul is not saying, based on Romans chapter 9, there is no way you will be saved because you're not one of the chosen. No, he says, you do not understand. You seek to establish your own righteousness. You don't subject yourselves to the righteousness of God revealed in the Scriptures. You do not believe. And then in Romans chapter 9, he brings about one of the most amazing wide-open calls of the gospel in all of Scripture, found in verse 8. The word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess your mouth, Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Divine sovereignty and salvation, Romans chapter 9. Human responsibility and salvation. Both of them, 10 out of 10 scale in clarity. Back to back. No explanation. No mitigation. No contradiction. Truth to believed. Should we explain away Romans chapter 9? No. Should we explain away and mitigate Romans chapter 10? Never. We ought to believe both with all of our hearts. They're taught side by side. We need to believe them. We need to learn to live with the tension. We need to bend the knee to the authority of the living Word of God on this topic. Our minds must be renewed by the Word. The Word doesn't have to be renewed by our minds. After all, doesn't it make sense that there could be some tensions when God, the Almighty God, the Eternal God, reveals His will and His ways to fallen, finite men? For Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," this is God speaking, "nor are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So what do we take away from this message this morning? We need to believe both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Our tendency is to suppress one truth at the supposed interest of the other. This has been the tendency of the church throughout history, and this is our tendency today. The chairman of the ministerial board said to young William Carey, a young man who desired to take the gospel overseas in the late 1700s, and that ministerial board said to young Carey, they said, "Sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, He will do it without your aid or mine." Wow. Divine sovereignty trumping human responsibility. On the other hand, in the history of the church, rather than learning, even rehearsing, how to present the biblical gospel with clarity and saltiness, there are believers and theologians who spend more time in their evangelism training sessions, quotes, learning an irresistible technique for inducing a response to the gospel, end quotes. Some of us grew up with this. You know, even in conservative circles, singing "Just As I Am" 1,000 times. Calling people to the gospel. I want every head bowed and every eye closed. I want you to raise your hand if you know yourself to be a sinner. Well, that's a dilemma. If I raise my hand, I'm being honest, but if I don't raise, I know where he's going, but if I don't raise my hand, I'm a hypocrite. All right. Now that you've raised your hand, you know Jesus to be a great Savior. If you are indeed a sinner, you know Him to be a great Savior. I want you to take a step for me this morning. For those who raise their hands, I want you to have boldness right now to raise up out of your seats and come forward. And many are saved. And many are saved. Truly saved. Because God is sovereign. Many are deceived to their graves. I'll tell you the truth, I can save my kids, all 8 of them, with that technique in 5 minutes. Human responsibility trumping divine sovereignty. Spurgeon was once asked, "How do we reconcile these, Pastor?" Spurgeon famously said, "I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends." Last week, Jody and I went to Max and Abby's commissioning service to Peru. We had one of those marital debates. I trust it was friendly. You can ask my wife afterwards. A theological debate, a debate we are like to have from time to time. I'm arguing quite often for proactivity. I'm arguing for making lists. I'm arguing about getting stuff done. My wife, on the other hand, always points to me and says to me, "You need more faith, Jeff. You need to trust God and rest and stop being a perfectionist." And so as we're driving to Max's commissioning thing, there's some concern that Max and Abby are pressing it, that they may not make their train to Chicago. And if they don't make their train to Chicago, my brain says, they won't make their flight to Peru. They don't make their flight to Peru. And if it were me, I would have grabbed a tent and I would have camped out at that bus stop the night before. But sometimes for my wife, well, let's just say that God bails her out a number of times. She must be his favorite. But this is divine sovereignty and human responsibility in real life. We must believe both, brothers and sisters, both truths. If we don't, we'll fall into imbalance. If we are overbalanced in human responsibility, we will fall into anxiety. We will fall into people-pleasing. We will fall into anger and control. If we fall into overemphasizing God's sovereignty, we can fall into let go and let God. We can lack discipline. We can even lack obedience. I mean, isn't it a comfort? Isn't it a comfort that in our trials and our sufferings and even in the consequences of our sins, that in the details, our God works all things together for good to those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purposes? We need to rest in that. But we need to rest and get to work. Because on the other hand, when was the last time you came to the Word of God and said, "Here is something in the Word of God that I have to change. There's something that my will is not conforming to His will. I'm going to change my life because of this Word. I am going to make a change based on the Word of God." When was the last time? When was the last time you witnessed to someone? Might not you be hiding behind the sovereignty of God and salvation if you will not open your mouth and speak the glories of Christ? At the end of Romans chapter 10, how are they going to hear without a preacher? Right after divine sovereignty. If you can live your life, you have to understand that you are responsible. God is the judge of all the earth. There are consequences for your unbelief. There are consequences for that word against your wife. There are consequences for your anger. There are consequences for your sin. We are responsible, and God is sovereign. Well, the Apostle Paul probably understood this topic more than anyone who had ever lived. Of course, he speaks of divine sovereignty in Romans chapter 9. He speaks of human responsibility in Romans chapter 10. And then in Romans chapter 11, he marvels at the intricacy of the sovereign plan of God to show mercy on all. And at the very end of that book, if that is revealed to him and then given to us in God's Word, does Paul high-five his fellow co-workers and say, "Yes, I've got my theology tied into a nice little bow. I've got it all figured out." No, Paul at the end of Romans chapter 11 gets on his knees before a God like this. He bows down and worship. And he says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who is first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him? Or from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Amen. Musicians, if you could come now and lead.